Please turn with me in your scriptures to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's stand together and hear again the first 7 verses. This is God's holy word, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the holy, infallible word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let us ask God's blessing on our labors together in his word. Most holy Father, we pray that the word that we hear should be opened to us by the power of the Spirit, that we may understand and love your truth and live according to it, for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week we considered Solomon's vocabulary of wisdom from his introduction here. And we considered in that set of vocabulary his cast of characters, we call them. We considered a brief cast of characters. He has others he'll introduce, but remember by way of review, briefly, that cast of characters that we considered from this introduction, knowledge and understanding. This character appears to be the raw material for making wise assessments and growing in wisdom. Instruction, closely related to discipline and correction. Prudence, or reasoned and considered insight. Discretion, or discernment, and the ability to differentiate between the right and the wrong. The simple, one who is untaught, immature, youthful, untrained and inexperienced, naive. The wise, the one who is perpetually fruitful in his hearing, ever increasing in wisdom. The fool, the thoroughly unteachable person, full of himself and his own guidance, frequently displaying moral deficiency, disrespect, and lack of self-restraint. And then that summary, proverb, enigma, words of the wise, riddles, these pointing to the subtlety of wisdom, the indirection of the means of communicating and learning wisdom. We mentioned the idea of this acquisition of wisdom as the kind of acquisition of a mastery, like a master builder or a master chef acquiring that skill that is more than a rote knowledge, but that is a kind of understanding that is exhibited in the outcome of this mastery. Wisdom involves the art, then, we said, of living to the glory of God in his world and according to his ways. Wisdom thus involves growing in the virtuous mind and character of Christ. We must resolve then, given what wisdom is, that it is this kind of subtle acquisition of the art of living according to the character and mind of Christ in God's world and for his glory. We must resolve to become apprentices, seeking advancement in the acquisition of wisdom so that we may be journeymen and eventually display a true mastery of God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above that is revealed in Christ Jesus. Consider the training involved in the mastery of any art, any craftsmanship, from music to building, to cooking, even we may consider martial arts. They're called these things for a particular reason. They involve a training towards mastery that requires the acquisition of basic things upon which advanced learning is built. And the building of those basic things involve the clarity of understanding, mastering materials and methods. These not only build upon not only are then things that are used as materials for building towards wisdom, but then wisdom comes back through those things to exhibit itself. The mastery that one acquires in the basics ends up being not only the way that we acquire wisdom, but a way that wisdom gets exhibited. We see this especially with knowledge and understanding. So much so that knowledge and understanding are sometimes used as synonyms for wisdom, even though we recognize that they may be distinguished from wisdom, properly speaking. Those basics that we acquire in the life of learning wisdom are not merely mile markers on our way. We don't get this basic piece and keep moving, leaving it behind. No, rather, those basics in the journeyman's endeavor, in the apprentice's pursuit of wisdom, those basics continue to be necessary as a part of the expression of the excellence of wisdom going forward. We don't leave them behind. They are a foundation upon which we build from that point forward. We naturally recognize this principle in certain ordinary experiences of life. What came to my mind was how we romanticize that very principle, that the basics are acquired in the pursuit of an art in such a way that they form the building foundation for that art to be expressed. And you'll forgive me, having come to adulthood in the 80s, the one that came to my mind was a movie that romanticized this. Some of you may have heard of it. Some of you may have been around in that era. It was called The Karate Kid. There have been remakes and part twos and so on. I don't know any of those. But I do remember the original one. And there was a romantic turn in the plot where this kid who moves from New Jersey out to California, he's feeling vulnerable, out of place. He gets in on the wrong side with some rough guys. He needs help. He feels vulnerable. Well, he runs into a fellow from Okinawa, Japan. And it turns out this man is a master of Okinawan karate. And so he offers to teach this poor, vulnerable kid from Newark, New Jersey, the mastery of karate. He'll teach him this art, this martial art. He's excited. This is great. This is exactly what he needs. And so, show up this morning. We'll begin the training. So he shows up. And Mr. Miyagi, the man's name, the Japanese fellow, says, come with me. Takes him out to his backyard. Takes him and starts instructing him to do certain repairs on the things in his yard. He wants him to paint on the shed. And he shows him, you need to do it this way. And so the kid grabs the paintbrush and he starts it. No, like this. And the kid, okay, fine. And so he does it the way that he said, okay, good. He walks away. And he gets really tired of this. Well, day after day, it's that kind of rote, basic stuff that seems nothing at all like what he was promised. Another day, it's we're going to wax the deck. It's a wooden deck. Wax on, and then wax off. And he shows him how to do it. Fine, he'll do it. No, he won't leave him to do that work until he does it exactly right. He shows him exactly the technique. And so the young boy takes up that technique, the young man. Well, this all seems terribly useless. And he finally bursts out with a complaint against his instructor that he's not being instructed. And then the instructor shows him. These basic motions have been building strength and habits of motion that are foundational four movements in karate. And he shows him. He says, show me how I taught you to paint. And he goes to punch him, and a natural motion was to block it. In that motion that he taught, that he'd been taught. And the same thing with other motions. In those menial tasks that seemed to have nothing to do with what he wanted to pursue. Well, thankfully, our Lord is far more open with us about the basics and why we're learning them. But the course of our learning them sometimes may be very, very painful. The basics can be a very drudging and boring and demeaning thing to learn. How we learn patience is not exactly exciting. How we learn patience is, in fact, a drudgery at times, or painful at times. Virtues taught that are foundational for the acquisition of wisdom will not be the easiest things to learn or the most fun things to learn, and they won't be things that we leave behind. They will be things laid down upon which we must then build going forward. So those basics which we learn in the pursuit of wisdom must become a part of us, even as in that romanticized movie version, those motions that were being taught became so natural to him that he was ready to use them in a completely and more powerful and unthought of way for him. There was a reason for that basic training. And again, we naturally recognize that the acquisition of basics so that they become a part of us and then are naturally expressed is something powerful to behold. When we observe a master who has acquired a thorough knowledge of materials and methods so that there's no longer a separate focus upon them, they are simply a part of them, it's a wonder to behold. A master craftsman who has a variety of tools and techniques that he's using in building or in cooking, it's a wonder to behold. And again, a funny example, but one that, if you think about it, is recognizable in this way, is going to one of those Japanese steakhouses, right? They make an entertaining presentation in that situation precisely because that man who stands there in front of you with all of his cooking out in front of him, all his tools, all his techniques, he's amazing in what he's doing. It looks terribly dangerous at times, and he's as cool as a cucumber. Why? Because he has mastered the materials and the methods necessary. He doesn't have to think about them. They're as natural as his breathing. They're as natural as the motions of his arms. So, one who has mastered his craft is no longer struggling with or against his tools. Those basic materials and methods have simply become a smooth and fluid way that his craftsmanship is made manifest. As we acquire the basic materials that God uses to teach us wisdom, they are to become a natural part of us, just as natural as breathing. The acquisition of knowledge, the expression of patience, and so on, the virtues of the Christian life that give rise to true wisdom, the mind of Christ being expressed, these are to become so natural to us, they're no longer things that we have to stop and think, now, what am I supposed to do here? They become a natural part of how we live. And they give rise to the mastery of the expression of the mind of Christ. Now again, an example from history came to mind, and that with a musician. One who has so mastered the music and the instrument that it is an afterthought to him. He does not have to think about what he's doing and how he's doing it. It is natural to him. The violinist that came to mind was Paganini. A famous violinist from, I believe it was the 19th century, and there's almost a myth, as it turns out it's in fact an apocryphal story that Chuck Swindoll popularized, but there is some truth to it, and I'll explain. The story goes that he was in a concert that was packed, and he was very famous. He's handsome, he's talented, and just truly a master of his instrument and the music that flows out of him through that instrument. And so he's standing up and he's giving this concert, And as he's giving it everything, with all of his might, a string pops. And it's obvious that it did so. And he doesn't stop. He doesn't skip a beat. He keeps playing, and you can't tell that there's any difference in how he plays. And another string pops. And he doesn't stop. He's as vigorous as he was before. He continues to play with all of his might. And the third string pops. He's got one, and he keeps going. And again, the music is bold, it's amazing, it's beautiful. He hasn't varied at all in the majesty of what he's presenting. And he finally closes, and there's a roaring, standing ovation. And he proceeds to give his encore on one string, and declares at the end, Paganini, on one string. Boastful. But we see in that story an exhibit of what mastery is like. The tools to express what has been acquired are no longer a thing that he has to think about or struggle with. It is a part of the expression of the mastery that is within. Now, as it turns out, he used to chisel those strings a little bit so he could pop them in a concert to show off. That part's true. Whether or not that particular story was exactly how it happened, I don't know. It's probably apocryphal. But that he could do such a thing, though, was true. He was that much of a master. He used it for boastful showing off. We shouldn't do that. But to understand what the mastery of wisdom is in the life of the Christian, the basics that go into acquiring the mind of Christ then become the means by which the mind of Christ is expressed, and they're no longer a thing we have to think about as a separate part of me. They've been built into me. And the mind of Christ flows out of me, naturally, built upon those basics. And so, as we consider, then, what Solomon tells us about those basics, there's a foundation in view, and we need to consider what it is. He makes it very clear in verse 7. But before we consider that foundation, let's consider, with that building metaphor, the scaffolding. So if we were to title this particular sermon, we would say the foundation and scaffolding of wisdom. But we'll start with that second one, the scaffolding of wisdom. And by that, I mean those supportive structures by which God has given us this lesson in wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Who wrote it? When was it written? Who is he? How did he write it? What's its structure? And what are the contents that he wrote? All so that we may have wisdom delivered to us, so that we may acquire this wisdom. Well, the author is plainly stated to be Solomon. There are those in modern scholarship who take as their cue whatever the scriptures say so that they may deny that it could possibly be so. Eventually, of course, we know they're shown to be themselves liars and in error. That's been done with the book of Proverbs as well. As they said, well, whether it has anything to do with Solomon or not is impossible to know, except that it must have been written long after him. This clearly, a compilation of wisdom, must be something that came about after the exile. This was their starting place. This has been shown to be utterly false. As we mentioned last week, in the era of Solomon, there was a vigorous trade in wisdom that was international. And the shape and form of wisdom literature existed not only in Israel, but around the ancient Near East before the time of Solomon. So, again, we should never be bothered by wicked, unbelieving scholarship when they seek to attack the Holy Scriptures. Every time we know this is breathed out by God, he will be shown to be true, and every man a liar. So, Solomon, the son of David, we read in our first introductory sermon of his desire to have wisdom. He, having been granted that by God, then uses that under the inspiration of the Spirit to shape this, the collection of wisdom from Solomon. There are others as well that the Holy Spirit used in gathering this into its final form for the training that we need in the life of wisdom and the art of living to the glory of God. Solomon is the son of David, as we said. We have pointed many times to the biblical parallels of the Son of David, full of wisdom, a ruler of peace, and the one who is the ultimate Son of David, full of wisdom, Prince of Peace. We should see the hand of Christ being revealed here in the book of Proverbs through the work of Solomon by the inspiration of the Spirit. Remember that Christ is described as the one full of wisdom in Colossians 2. It is Christ who sits on the throne of David, extending his kingdom in power and peace and wisdom. The book begins with an extended introduction. We've focused upon that first part of the introduction, the first seven verses, but indeed the introduction goes through the first nine chapters. And after that comes, that those nine chapters prepare us for how to hear what we normally think of as Proverbs. There is a training to prepare us to receive those pithy, concise statements that we normally think of as Proverbs. There is wisdom that goes into how to hear them. And we're given that first, and then follows a lengthy section of those pithy statements. Those pithy statements are actually in a form that we've discussed before. Pastor Gary mentioned this in introducing the Psalms. They're in the form of Hebrew poetry. And you'll remember that Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts rather than particular sounds of words. So there is some of that going on at times as well in Hebrew poetry, certain techniques with the sounds of the words, but the real thrust of Hebrew poetry is its parallelism. And those who teach on this will suggest that there are basically three forms of that kind of Hebrew poetry in its parallelism. That which is a synonymous parallel, that which is an antithetical parallel, and that which is a synthetic parallel. As an example of a synonymous parallel, you can look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13. If you would like to turn there with me, I'll read that to you. Chapter 14, verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. You can see these two sets of thoughts are very similar. They're almost synonymous ideas. Now, they unpack those ideas in different ways, but you can see the similarity of those two ideas. This is called a synonymous parallel. An example of the antithetical sort is everything that comes after chapter 9 for a long while. All of the Proverbs that are given, almost all of them, this was one exception, are in the form of that antithesis. So in chapter 10, at verse 2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. You see the stark contrast. And so as you read through from chapter 10 going forward, you see that the bulk of the Proverbs given there are in the form of antithetical parallels. And then finally, examples of the synthetic parallel. We should think of a thought building upon the next thought, adding to it, but building upon it. Or as one scholar said, it's everything that isn't the other two. Oh, okay. but examples in chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. You see, the ideas are building, showing the establishment of her place, and each thought building and adding to the last along a current theme. And so this is the material out of which the book of Proverbs is built. Now, note that the use of poetry is not a weakness of this book. Now, we may be more or less interested in poetry, more or less inclined to appreciate it, but what we should note here is that God chose this medium precisely because it was the perfect means of communicating this subject, wisdom, to us for his purposes. There's one old commentator that does a good job in many respects, but in his introduction, he urges that God might have given a more systematic theological demonstration of what wisdom is, except that they probably just couldn't understand that, so he had to use poetry instead. Well, I think that misses something dramatically important. God was not hindered. His hands, so to speak, were not tied when he determined to reveal wisdom. Rather, the one who created language chose this very medium as the perfect way to give us lessons in wisdom. It wasn't an afterthought. It was something intentional. We may be personally disinclined towards poetry, but we must shepherd ourselves to make a right use of it when God, the inventor of language, has determined it's the right vehicle to give us what we need of the mind of Christ. Here we find his wisdom perfectly taught to us by the power of the Spirit who inspired this poetry. And so, there we have a brief summary of the structures that give shape to this revelation. Let's consider then, when you lay a foundation, there is actually a structure there into which you put that foundation, or something you dig to get the place ready for a foundation. We've discussed what that's like. Let's discuss what that foundation is, and it's given boldly to us in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, as we've already mentioned, beginning here doesn't mean you start here and move on from it. It means the foundation. It means the thing that's the first principle that continues in its place as a first principle in the pursuit of wisdom. Knowledge here being used synonymously with the idea of wisdom. So it's not a starting place from which we move on. This is a foundation upon which the whole building rests. One doesn't lay a foundation in one place, right? And then go build the house somewhere else. No. You lay the foundation so that you may have the right place to build the house. And this theme of the basic, the foundational nature of wisdom being the fear of the Lord, this is mentioned in many places. Let's look at just a few. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, here's Solomon again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It goes beyond Solomon's work in the book of Proverbs. This is a common theme of wisdom literature. Job 28, verse 28. Job speaks of wisdom. He says this, and to man he said, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. In the Psalms, we have the same theme. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Here, in the context of praise, this foundation to wisdom is declared and praise is given for this truth. So let us ask then, what is this fear of the Lord? This that is so foundational to the acquisition of wisdom, what is it? What is the fear of the Lord? And a second question we must ask, why is it such a foundation? If God might have listed anything, why the fear of the Lord? What is it? And why is that the foundation? Well, we have had many occasions to describe and define the fear of the Lord in the readings and at other times we describe the fear of the Lord. We've considered what it is. One minister very succinctly describes it, boiling it down to a nutshell. He says that the fear of the Lord is giving God his due. God is such a God that there's something about him that calls forth a right response from us. And it's the fear of the Lord. It's giving God his due. Given who God is, how ought we to treat him in thought, word, and deed? The scripture answer would be with fear. All mankind ought to fear God, but the way we fear him is very different for believers and for unbelievers. Consider, for sinners left in their sin, God is terrifying because he is a just judge who will punish sin in his pure and holy wrath. There's a fear of the Lord that arises from the realization that God is that kind of God and I am this kind of sinner. It's called terror. But for those who know God as Savior by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has taken away sin and wrath by his sacrifice in our place, this terror is transformed into grateful reverence. Nevertheless, the fear of God always has in view the nature of God as holy, righteous, and just. So even the redeemed see and know that God is powerful and terrifying in himself. But the redeemed in Christ have God as Father. It's one of the graces of our redemption. We are adopted as sons and daughters. And so, our fear is that of a loving respect. It is not diminished in its intensity. It is redirected in its form. It is an intense loving respect. Ours is such a loving reverence for God that we dread the thought of offending against his holiness or shaming his name. And in his mercy, he has built us in a way that we should have, in the ordinary form of our families, opportunities to experience a small measure of that. Fathers should be such as have an esteem in the eyes of their children that the thought of shaming my daddy, I can't imagine it. But pleasing him, doing what he would smile upon, I would love that with all my heart. This is something God built into us naturally in a healthy home, precisely so we have the first inkling of what it's like to have the fear of the Lord. That is an intense, loving reverence that dreads the thought of offending against his holiness or shaming his name, but longing and loving to do those things that honor him. Thus, the fear of the Lord requires in us the highest thoughts of God. We must think of him as he has revealed himself to us in his word and not as we please. We are not fearing the Lord and honoring him if we say, well, I wouldn't believe in a God like that. We've heard that. Pastor Gary has talked to us about that. In our day, in our age, you hear that far too much. That's awful. That's idolatry. No, the God that we revere is the God who has revealed himself. And it's what he has revealed that shapes our thoughts of him. Dr. Richard Belcher gives this lengthier but very helpful description of what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord refers primarily to a subjective response of humility, love, and trust in God. Humility, love, and trust in God. So that a person is willing to submit his life to the ways of God. You see the relationship there. The fear of the Lord refers primarily to a subjective response of humility, love, and trust in God so that a person is willing to submit his or her life to the ways of God. It is a God-centered view of life that includes a reverence for God. As the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the first and controlling principle of a person's life. Without it, Belcher says, wisdom as defined by God is not attainable. This is that without which you cannot have wisdom. You must have this if you are to have the wisdom that comes from above. And it is full of humility, love, and trust that moves to a willing submission in a God-centered life to the will of God. Now, this definition truly captures why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the first principle. We've described what it is. This helps us see why it is. Only those who fear the Lord are rightly humbled before him, emptied of pride and ready to be taught. And again, Unsurprisingly, this is exactly what the scriptures say. Proverbs 8, verse 13. And here, what Dr. Belcher said, in exactly what the scriptures say here. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Again, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Remember what instruction is? It's that chastening, that correction, that kind of instruction. It's a reproving of sin, right? The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor, it's humility. Notice in these verses, the hatred of sin, the receiving of correction, such that it leads to humility. This is precisely why the fear of the Lord is the foundation upon which any wisdom is to be learned. Any growth in grace that has the mind of Christ as the revelation of wisdom, the wisdom of God, it must be built on the fear of the Lord. This is the only place where we would be rightly framed for that kind of work to be done in us. Now, how then should we cultivate the fear of the Lord? We've seen what it is, why it is. Now, how do we cultivate the fear of the Lord? Well, we've seen that the fear of the Lord has everything to do with how God has revealed himself and our response to that. There's actually a command that has everything to do with how God has revealed himself and how we should respond to that. Which command is that? It's the third commandment that speaks of the name of God and not taking it in vain. Now, consider, we won't go through a whole lesson on that. We have one already for us in the larger catechism. Question and answer 111, 112, and 113 of the larger catechism deals with this commandment. The name of the Lord is everything by which he has revealed himself. And the command has to do with how we treat that. If we are obeying that command, we're going to be conforming our lives to the fear of the Lord. We're going to be expressing that and cultivating that. Here, question and answer 112 from the larger catechism. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thoughts, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation, by what we say and how we live. So to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. If we're living in the positive requirements of the third commandment, we're going to be cultivating the fear of the Lord, because we're going to be reverent, it's a part of the definition, in handling his holy revelation of himself. We're going to be honoring it in thought. We're going to have high thoughts of God. And we're going to be diligent to shun, as 113 discusses, all those things that would in any way diminish our thoughts of God as he's revealed himself. Being obedient to the third commandment is a uniquely appropriate way of cultivating the fear of the Lord. I encourage you then, look at the proof texts in 111, 112, and 113 of the larger catechism. Those are not intended to be exhaustive. Those are simply guidelines. Those are guideposts, things that point you in the direction of what Scripture says on each one of those things that are required of us, each one of the things that we are required to avoid, to put down in obedience to the third commandment. Indeed, as we cultivate that fear of the Lord, we will find in us Exactly the response that we see in the psalmist, in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 9. Let's look at that briefly. Psalm 8 begins and ends with a declaration about what? About the name of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And verse 9 closes the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Is that our automatic response at every revelation of God, at every thought of God? How magnificent, how excellent is the Lord? The cultivation of the fear of the Lord will result in that kind of attitude at every thought of the Lord. His magnificence, his excellence, his supremacy is overwhelming. And I will sense that in my high thoughts, my high estimation of the Lord, as I am acquiring the fear of the Lord by having those right thoughts of him as he reveals himself. Look at Psalm 9. Look at verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Everything about you, Lord, moves me to praise. And as I consider all these things about you, as you revealed yourself, I am moved to lift high your name. Everything about you has the highest estimation in me. That's what the psalmist is saying. That should not be extraordinary in the life of those pursuing wisdom. In the life of believers, that should be something we recognize increasingly developed in our hearts, that the thought of God is ever elevated, ever increasing in that kind of response. And so, we have seen then what this foundation is in the fear of the Lord, why that is the very foundation we must have for the acquisition of wisdom. And we've seen how we may cultivate the fear of the Lord. We have to ask ourselves, do we want wisdom? Do we value it as we ought to? If we do, then we want to fear the Lord rightly. Then, what will we do about every thought, every word, every action in relation to who God is and how He's revealed Himself? We're going to cultivate that high reverence that moves us to the kind of expression that we find in Psalm 8, verse 9. Psalm 9, in those first couple of verses. Let us make that our first step as apprentices in the pursuit of the excellence of the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Most Holy Father, we ask that we should long for that which is of utmost value. Indeed, your mind revealed in Christ to be lived out in us, wisdom. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that to that end, we may long for, love, and cultivate the right reverence that we ought to have for the triune magnificence of the one true God. Work in us such humility, such hatred for sin, such love for you, that is expressed as a true and right fear of your holy name. We ask these things for the sake and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.